There we go. All right. Good morning to everybody. It's good to see your lovely faces. And anyway, in case you don't know who I am, my name is Donna Kessner, and I've been in the Bible study since, I think, 1996. So anyway, Ann asked me to teach today. So we're here in chapter 11, and we're going to talk about long hair and head coverings. Really, it's just a really light lesson, isn't it? So let's pray. Dear Father God, we come to you in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, asking your Holy Spirit to fill us up with your wisdom and understanding as we chew on your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have provided your word to us to reveal to yourself to us and your will so we can know you and obey you. Speak to us, Lord, this morning and give us a willing heart and mind to follow what you tell us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, ladies, so before we dig into chapter 11, I wanted to just kind of review with you what we have learned about the Corinthians that Paul is writing to. Just real quick to go back, that Corinth was a very wealthy city and that Paul had spent 18 months with them at the end of his second missionary journey. And it was probably around 49 AD. And we find that account in Acts 18, and it's worthy to go back and read that. It talks about how Paul was receiving much opposition, causing Paul to be fearful, ironically, but the Lord gave him encouragement and told him to speak freely, that Paul would not be allowed to be harmed, and that he would be with Paul, and that he had lots of God, and God said, I got a lot of people in the city. God actually gleaned much fruit in establishing the church there. Scholars believe that this letter was written during his third missionary journey around 55 AD, and that's only 6 years after he established the church there. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul tells us who he's writing to and that their identity is in Jesus Christ, and it says this, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So in chapter 4:15, Paul called himself their father because they received the gospel from his preaching. And apparently there was a letter sent by Paul previously giving them spiritual and practical instruction in the church, because he refers to it in chapters 5, 9, and 11. And from what I read, that letter is lost. No one's ever seen it. So however, in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells us that he has received word from Chloe's people that there were many quarrels within the church and that they wrote Paul asking for help about specific matters. In chapter 11 deals with the problems of public worship and their practice with the Lord's Supper. Additionally, it's important to remember that Paul calls them arrogant throughout this letter, giving us a perspective as to their heart condition. Because of this, the church in Corinth was fractured, and Paul gives us the main point of his letter in chapter 1, verse 10, and he said, I appeal to you, dear brothers and sisters, by the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, to live in harmony with each other. Let there be no divisions in the church, rather be of one mind, united in thought and in purpose. So as we enter chapter 11, Paul has just finished speaking to us about placing our brothers and sisters before ourselves in our individual freedom. He's now going to take us into public worship and the correction that's needed. Before we do that, I want to go back just a few verses into chapter 10 to set the stage for Paul's ideas and his teaching to us. It's 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I think that this verse encapsulates everything that Paul is trying to say, and it merges individual behavior with public behavior. No matter what the behavior, it should all be filtered through bringing glory to God. In other words, that is our end game. Everything we do should bring glory to God. We start everything with this end in mind. So what does it mean to bring glory to God? So I found an explanation that I think helps us. Let me read it to you. To glorify God means to give glory to him. The word glory, as related to God in the Old Testament, bears with it the idea of greatness, of splendor. In the New Testament, the word translated glory means dignity, honor, praise, and worship. Putting the two together, We find that glorifying God means to acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by praising and worshiping him, primarily because he and he alone deserves to be praised and honored and worshiped. God's glory is the essence of his nature, and we give glory to him by recognizing that essence. So God is full of glory in his actual essence, in his being. He is glory. So how do we bring glory to God if he's already completely full of glory? So I think that we do it by all our actions, our thoughts, our attitudes, our daily activities is to bring glory to God. Paul said it in verse 31. Believers are called to bring glory to God in everything we do, including the mundane daily activities of eating and drinking. It doesn't mean that we are adding to the glory God already has. We offer praise to him because he is worthy to receive it, and we worship him in everything we do. We acknowledge his greatness privately and publicly, and it means that we are revealing the glory of God to the world through our words, our attitudes, our lifestyle, behavior, and how we treat each other. Not only should we live glory because God is worthy, but it brings about another purpose in our life, which Paul ends chapter 10 with. Give no offense to the Jews or Greeks or the church of God, just as I also try to please everyone and everything, not seeking my own benefit, but the benefit of many. Why? So that they may be saved. Paul doesn't want us to be offensive in customs or traditions to a variety of people groups or within the church itself. Why? So that any and all may be saved. As Anne has told us many times, God didn't take us to heaven as soon as we accept Christ. He left us here for a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify him here on earth by faith and to share the gospel with our words and our lifestyle so that others can be saved too. So this leads us to the next question. How do we do this? And this takes us into chapter 11 with the very first verse. It says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Now, to me, this is an audacious statement, not in the negative sense, but a positive one, that Paul was so confident of his relationship with Christ that his behavior reflected it. He was saying, "Look at me and do what I do." Remember, they didn't have the complete word of God in their hands. In fact, Paul was writing the very word in this letter to the Corinthians. Paul is proclaiming that his life was one that brought glory to God and pointed people to salvation. It doesn't mean that Paul was perfect. We see that in his letter to the Romans. But it means that he was practicing the presence of God every day, and it brought honor and praise and glory to God. And he exhorts us to do the same in his letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, "In speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe." He wants us to be an example to those around us. How are you doing with this? I confess, I am a work in progress. That's why I got the sheep behind me. I need my good shepherd. But Paul's statements tell us that we can be examples. And Paul tells us how in the second half of this verse. He says, "Imitate me." How? "Just as I also am of Christ." Paul is proclaiming that he's able to live this life and be an example because he's part of Christ. And Christ is our example. Christ is his head. And he is worthy to be imitated because he surrenders, Paul, and submits to Christ in all things. And Christ is the ultimate one to imitate. And this brings glory to God because Paul's behavior is based on Christ's perfect behavior. Paul is in submission to all things Jesus. So in the same way, Christ is our example. But we also have examples around us. Who is your example? I have several. I can tell you that the leaders in this Bible study, I can imitate them. It's just been a blessing for me. And I have several others who are examples to me. Think about who those people are that are your example. But we are also to be an example. We are not perfect, but we are to carefully live out the word of God so others can point to us and see how to live. And God sent the Holy Spirit to live in us so we can do it. We saw that in our lesson today, that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that brings God glory. So this is the foundation for the whole rest of the passage. So let's go to verse 2. It says, Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. Paul is praising them for remembering his teachings that he imparted to them when he was with them for 18 months. He delivered to them divine principles that they apparently held in their minds, and he praised them for that. However, as we will see, they were not obeying the word in their lives. They were hearers of the word, but not doers of the word, as James tells us that we should be. How about you and me? Do we come to study every week and hear the word, we chew on it, but then not put it into practice? I confess, ladies, I do that sometimes. Do we attend worship and teachings at church, hear the message, and before we hit the parking lot, it's gone? Or even online these days, before you turn your computer off, if you're not attending in person yet? In chapter 3, Paul had already told the Corinthian believers that he could not give them solid spiritual food because they could not handle it, because they were walking like fleshly men. In other words, he was still serving them milk because they were acting like infants in the faith. How did Paul know that? He knew it because of the divisions and the factions in the church. Divisions are a clear sign of immaturity. How about you and me? Do our opinions outweigh the word of God? Do our preferences take precedence over loving our brethren? I think for the last year, the Lord has had to show me that my thoughts are really not as important as I think that they are. The world has been screaming their opinions, and I've been tempted to scream mine. There were so many opportunities to be divided, but the issues were gray, not divine doctrine. And God does call us to stand on his word, to fully obey his commands. I must be careful to ensure that it is something from God's word and not my own opinion. And then all of this must be done in love. Now, let me say this. If you're a fairly new believer, keep reading the word and learning from biblical teachers. And I exhort you to put on into practice what you are learning, because that's what will help you to mature in Christ. However, for a lot of us, we've been walking with the Lord for a considerable length of time. So this is an admonition for us to grow up into Christ. So now Paul is going to address a problem that is manifesting itself in the public worship setting and causing contention and division. You guys ready to put your seatbelts on? I'm going to read through this portion. Instead of line by line, I'm going to read it in total, okay? Because context is everything. So we're going to start with verse 3. And it says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for woman's sake, but woman for man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is the woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her? For her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." So even though y'all are muted, I can still kind of feel the cultural tension through this. I have to admit, before I studied this, my response was, what's going on here? All you have to do is look at me and say, I'm a woman, I have short hair, and I have no covering on my head. So before I dive into the text, though, I want to give you some background. I did research in a variety of places, including the Moody Bible Commentary, Pastor Alistair Begg, and The Beautiful Christian Life. So I just wanted to kind of tell you that I did a bunch of research, and this is what I came up with. The believers that Paul was addressing was part of the Greco-Roman world, and your status was in how you dressed. For the Romans, when their priests officiated and worshiped, praying and sacrificing to pagan gods, they would cover their heads. The Emperor Augustus and others after him would do this as well, since he also performed pagan priestly duties to show he was the religious head of the empire. As this image was propagated in the Roman Empire, men started to copy it with their dress while praying. To copy the emperor was a way to elevate your own status. It said, look at me. I'm noble. I'm as noble as the emperor. Men brought this into the church setting. Remember, Paul calls the Corinthian believers arrogant. Paul is telling men to take off your head covering because you're denying Christ as your head in the worship setting. There was another thing wrong with this male covering of the head in worship. When the Greeks looked at a man with his head covered, they thought he looked like a woman. The normal dress for a married woman was to wear a covering on her head. For a man to cover his head, it was effeminate. It was to blur the line between genders for the Greeks. First, but the blurring of the gender lines was happening with women too. First, to get married was known as putting on the veil. So only married women wore the head covering. It was hood-like and it didn't cover their faces. Young girls got married around 14 when they hit puberty. So women did not cover their heads until they were married. And young girls did not go out in public. Widows and prostitutes did not wear the cover. How's that for a coupling there? This covering told everyone that you were an upright and devoted wife who honored your husband. So do not touch. The covering was a crucial part of being modest and a self-controlled woman. It was so important that many Greek cities had local officials called the controls of women who policed how women dressed in public. How fun is that, ladies? In fact, Roman law stated if a man married woman went out in public without her head covering and a man made advances toward her, it was her fault. Not wearing a head covering advertised that the woman was looking for a man, i.e. she was a prostitute. In the church, women were also bringing this culture into worship. They were trying to act and dress more like men. A wife who prayed in public with no covering was declaring she was free from all restraints and she was promiscuous. That was the message that was being sent. She was rebelling against the rules of propriety by dressing and acting like a man. In fact, for a wife to go out in public without the head covering would indicate that she was looking for another man and was thinking about a divorce. Paul states at the end of verse 5 that in that culture, such a woman is the same as one whose head is shaven, because the shaving of a woman's head was a punishment for adultery, and it shamed the woman in public as an adulteress. The culture had infiltrated the Corinthian church practices, distracting worshipers from the focus on God and putting it on self. Paul is addressing the cultural nuances specifically with the Corinthian church. Paul is saying, based on the cultural norms in Corinth, head coverings, or lack thereof, communicates who is on the throne of your heart. So should a woman's head be covered in a church setting? I think no, not unless your culture expects it. Now, that's my opinion. It's based on the opinions of people way smarter than me in theological terms. However, lest we get lost in the cultural nuances of the day and dismiss Paul's letter as not for us, let us go back to verse 3. This verse is a divine principle, regardless of culture. It says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Let me start out right off the bat by saying that this verse does not undermine spiritual equality. Paul tells us in other scripture that males and females are equal at the foot of the cross and were one together. And he praises women who are serving in ministry with him. Additionally, this is not that God values men more than women. On the contrary, all you have to do is read the Gospels to see how Jesus treated women. Ladies, he loves us deeply. This is about authority and order. And God is a God of order. And the Corinthian church was in chaos, and it was revealing itself in public worship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is some translate verse 3 as husband and wife, and some translate it as man and woman. The challenge here is that man and woman are the same words in the Greek that are used for husband and wife. However, based on the context, Paul is addressing a gender issue in the church, and he takes us to creation itself in verse 7. he does this to explain why this principle is from God, beginning at creation. So it pertains to men and women. Christ is over every man, and every man submits to Christ. The headship principle was set up by God. In Genesis 2, man is created from the dust of the ground in the image of God. Woman is created from the side and rib of man and in the image of man, who was made in the image of God. Okay? Women were created as a helpmeet to man. To what end? I liked how the Moody Bible commentary says that we've kind of lost the essence in English, what was communicated in the Hebrew. That man was created to worship God and obey him by keeping his commandments. So woman was created with the purpose of helping man worship God, helping man to obey him by keeping his commandments. And by doing so, she is worshiping God and obeying his commandments in her role. What a purpose that is. So lest you think Paul is only talking to women here, Paul also shows how interconnected men and women's relationships are. While women were created out of man, men are born into this world from a woman. Ladies, they can't do without us. Men are not to coerce or manipulate women. They are to lead and direct in love based on their relationship with Christ. Headship creates order. While Paul talks about husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, he expands to the believing community about, basically he's talking about headship there and submission regarding children and parents, fathers, slaves, and masters, and how to have a spiritually healthy relationships and order in our lives. Paul states that Christ is the head of every man here in verse 3, and he ends verse 3 with God as the head of Christ. Christ is equal with God in essence and divinity. Just as Christ submits to the Father's will and plan, man is to submit to Christ and woman is to submit to man. We learn in John 16, 13 through 15 that the Holy Spirit also submits to Jesus and the Father in his role as well. So there is headship and submission in the Trinity. That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. God is over all, and whether we believe it or not, we are subject to him. He is our creator. Ephesians 4, 6 says, he is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here in 1 Corinthians 11, we see the divine order of authority as reflected in the creation of man and woman. God the Father, Christ, man, woman. Man reflects the glory of God and woman reflects the glory of man because we were created out of him. Now, I know our culture has pressed in on us to such an extent that this makes us really prickly. Additionally, the thing that we fight, not just as women, but as human beings, is to be on the throne of our own lives. We want to be in charge. We look at submission like it means we have less value. We look at it as if we have less power than men. And that's simply not fair, right? But I want you to look at it from a different angle. Do you know how special you are that you were chosen to glorify God by obeying the word of God and submitting to his divine order? The enemy of our souls wants us to look at this as misogynistic and anti-feminist. But I submit to you, pun intended, that we are actually the most feminist when we surrender to God's ways and not the world's. True submission is done out of love and respect for God, and it empowers us to be the women God created us to be. I know that's counterintuitive, but submission brings freedom to our souls. So let's look at it a different way. Teresa spoke 2 weeks ago about serving God in our lane that God created for us. Let's look at it with another word, yield. When you are driving on an on-ramp on the highway, there are those already on the highway going at a faster speed, and there's a sign for us to yield to the flowing traffic. You have two choices. You can slow down and yield to the car that is going faster and get behind them, or speed up and try to get around them. Now, I have to say that I like to get around others. I'm from the East Coast, and I do that a lot. Now, you may get around them, but there's a greater possibility of crashing into them. It is the same in our relationships with others. When we are trying to merge into someone else's lane, we can choose to yield our will to theirs, or we can hit the gas and try to outrun them so that we're in front. The fact is that our spiritual lanes overlap with one another, and God designed the highway. When we follow his rules, we're in harmony with one another. In fact, that is where our freedom in Christ thrives, and it creates spiritual fruit. The authority and submission in each case is to be based on love. It is not coercive manipulation. Christ is completely equal with the Father. He submits to the Father's reign and headship out of love. Have you really thought about that? Jesus, God of creation, has chosen to submit himself to the Father in order to carry out the Father's plan to save you and me. That should be motivation enough for us to get our perspective in alignment with our Lord so that we can get on with the business of glorifying him. As Alistair Begg says, and I love this quote, he said, until men and women come to grips with what's going on in verse 3, here in this chapter 11, all of this stuff that's going on top of your head is subservient to what's going on inside of your head. Let me say that again. Until men and women come to grips with what's going on here in this verse, all of this stuff that's going on top of your head is subservient to what's going on inside of your head. You see, the Corinthian believers were revealing their arrogance by stepping out of their appropriate authority. Men and women were both trying to give themselves glory, and instead they brought shame and dishonor on themselves instead of glorifying God. So, who has God placed in authority over you? If you're married, are you praying for your husband to lead you and your family like Christ? Do you communicate with him your thoughts because they're valuable and they are valuable to him so he can take them into consideration? Do you encourage him and point out his good attributes or behavior instead of having a critical spirit? How can we do this outside of the marriage? When was the last time we spoke encouraging words to our pastor or to our elders? Have we helped the church in our service by using our spiritual gifts, which we're going to talk about in the next lesson? Do you pray for your pastor and elders instead of voicing your opinions all the time? We can use some of these same tools for a boss or even our parents. It's about relationships, ladies. In Ephesians 5:21, it says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Why? Not because man deserves it. Not because man is smarter than me. Not because it's not only when he does his job of headship well. Not even because I like to. Do it for Christ. Because God said so. And I trust him to bring good into my life, and he will honor my submission. And when we obey what the word of God teaches, we're in our lane and we glorify God. So now let's put that to rest a little bit, and let's move on to the next section in verses 17 through 22, which further illustrates the heart of the Corinthian believers here. Here is some more background. Let me check my time. Apparently, one of the regular practices of the Corinthian church was to have what were called agape feasts or love feasts. They were like our pitchins, where everybody brought something. After that feast, they would participate in the Lord's Supper. This became a regular practice and orthodoxy for the Corinthian church. That sounds good, right? Fellowship together by sharing a meal together and then participating in the ultimate meal together. But the problems were several. The wealthy would arrive early and eat before the poor members of the congregation so all the food would be gone. And it defeated the whole point of sharing a meal together and then for the poor to be able to get food. Additionally, there were those that thought of themselves with a higher status and wealth and refused to sit with the poor. So they had their cliques. Finally, there were those that would drink excessively because that's what they did at the pagan temple before they were believers. So by the time they got to the Lord's Supper, they were drunk. And so Paul starts to say in verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So Paul was not against believers coming together in fellowship. We know that from other verses. Again, Paul is admonishing them for their divisions, which reveals the condition of their heart. The word here that's used in the Greek is schismata. And it's where we get our English word schism, which means tearing or cutting. Metaphorically, it means dissension or splintering. it seemed not so much that they were arguing with one another, but isolating themselves from one another and not sharing with each other. And they had dividing perspectives about things. Instead of focusing on the essential element of unity, they were focusing on the things that were evidence of their disunity. Ironically, Paul tells us that these factions themselves reveal those who don't really belong to the Lord. This was true because their behavior was not matching up with their declared faith in the Lord. Now, the word here for factions is the same word as used for heresy. So what Paul is saying here is that even though there are schisms, and he would address this later, the factions are heresies to the truth, but that will bring to light those who are firmly rooted in the word of God and those approved of God and those who are not. In all of Paul's epistles, he warns consistently about being on guard and believing in false doctrines. This is a warning to us too, because Paul is saying that Jesus plus anything is heresy. In verse 20, he goes on to say, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And when one is hungry, another is drunk." What? "Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you." Paul says, "Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? You have allowed these worship gatherings to disintegrate into something the Lord never intended for when he tells his people to gather together. If the purpose of your gathering is to satisfy your physical appetites, why don't you just stay home? Don't gorge yourself in front of poor people who came with the expectation of getting some food. This isn't the Lord's Supper." So what should we do when we gather together? Well, there's a variety of things, but the main things are that we should gather together to hear the teaching of the word, to pray, to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and to share communion together. The next question that Paul asks is, "Do you despise the church of God?" Ouch. He is not talking about a building or a place, but a people. I just realized that my son didn't plug in my... I just got a battery thing. Okay, well, we're just going to keep going. Hope it's not going to knock out. So this is God's church. This is his gathering of his people together. It's his book. It's his plan. It's his people. And we should not make it in a gathering of our own preferences or delights and use it to justify his name. So the third question is, am I trying to shame those who have nothing? Am I being downright crude and cruel? James tells us to be careful that we are not treating others based on how they look or how wealthy they look. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." Paul's final question is, "Shall I praise you? I shall not. I am downright disgusted with you." We better be careful about how we use God's name, and we better be careful about which we disagree. Hebrews 12:14-15 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with everyone, to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." Paul then corrects them in their view of the Lord's Supper. To me, this is the most important part of this chapter. For he says in 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus instituted the celebration of communion himself during the Passover meal. Passover was a celebration where the Jewish people remembered God's faithfulness to his covenant by delivering them from desperate bondage in Egypt. Jesus was using the bread and the cup to show that he is our Passover lamb, like the lambs in the back. Jesus gave up his body and blood to redeem us from our sins. When we accept Jesus' free gift for payment of our sins, we are redeemed forever. And this is the new covenant Jesus speaks of. The author of Hebrews 9:15 states, as we saw in our lesson, therefore he, Jesus, is the mediator of our new covenant. And so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Not only does the sacrifice of Jesus cleanse us of our sins, but it also imparts the righteousness of Christ to us. Now, when God sees us, he doesn't see our sins. He sees the perfect life of Christ as if we lived it ourselves. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Ladies, that is like one of my favorite verses, and it is just so amazing if we dwell on that and meditate on that. This is the cup of redemption celebrated in the Passover. Every time we eat the communion bread and drink the cup representing his blood, we are to remember what Jesus did for us. Additionally, every time we eat this meal, we are literally proclaiming his sacrifice for us until he comes again to get us and take us to our heavenly home. In fact, Jesus tells us that he won't eat it again until we eat it with him in his kingdom. In verse 27, it goes on to say this, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, when we come to the table of communion, we should examine ourselves. First, we should ensure that we really are part of Christ Jesus and not just casually taking the bread and the cup. In 1 Corinthians 10, 16 and 17, it says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not sharing in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, since all of us share in the same bread. We should also check our spirits to see if we are really remembering what Jesus did for us personally. He ushered us from the domain of darkness into his marvelous light. That should bring about in us gratitude and praise and joy. And if we're still casual about it, we will bring judgment and discipline on ourselves, which can lead to sickness and weakness in our walk and possibly even death, because Paul calls it sleep. It is a great time for confession to renew our fellowship with God. 1 John 1, 9 says, if we confess our sins, agree with God that it's a sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You've heard Anne. She calls this the Christian's bar of soap. I love that. This enables us to fully repent and turn from going our own way in our own thinking and return to going God's way. Those who receive Christ's sacrifice are now part of Christ as well as part of the whole body. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Paul's last words in this chapter are very practical. He says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that you will not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So what he's saying is your focus should be treating fellow believers rightly by sharing and in reverence for the Lord's Supper instead of on your stomach. Eat at home to keep yourself and each other from judgment. So what did we learn today? We learned today that the believers in Corinth had a heart problem that showed up in the way that they participated in public worship and how they gathered both for fellowship and communion. It's easy to point the finger at them, isn't it? How about us? We started out with the principle that whatever we do, we are to bring dignity, honor, praise, and worship to God. Everything in our life should bring him glory. So I have some questions that I'm asking myself as well as you. Am I maturing in Christ and putting into practice the word of God, thereby reflecting his glory? Am I in harmony and in one mind, and purpose with my fellow believing family members? Do I accept my role in the order of creation, bringing glory to God? When I gather with fellow believers, do my words, my dress, my behavior bring dignity to my Lord? When I take communion, do my thoughts bring honor and praise to my Savior, Jesus Christ? Is there something that God is bringing to my mind that I need to agree with him as sin, confess, and turn away from it? Am I glorifying him and revealing the God of creation to a lost and dying world that wants to have a relationship with all? 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Ladies, before we go to prayer, I would like to offer the gospel to you. If you have come to the conclusion that you don't belong to Jesus Christ, you can decide today to change that. All you have to do is to put your faith in his payment for you by his blood to forgive you from all your sins. You can take Jesus at his word when he says, "For God so loved the world," or you, "that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." He also says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you want to be saved today, simply ask him right now in the quietness of your heart and confess it out loud that Jesus is Lord. If you decide to do that today, please let one of your leaders know that. Let's pray. Christ Jesus, we thank you for telling us the truth. Help us to live out these truths by the power of your Holy Spirit to a world that is lost and doesn't know it. May we glorify you in every way with our bodies as living sacrifices to you, which is a holy and acceptable act of worship. Thank you for loving us so much, for dying for us on that cross with us in mind. Thank you, Father, that when your Son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" your answer is because you love Donna and Carol and Ann and Teresa and Katie and Lynn and every woman here and every person in the whole world that has ever lived. How amazing your grace is. We praise you and we thank you in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ. Thank you, ladies. We'll see you next week.